According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join me this evening, this afternoon. It's 4:30, it's still afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A week ago, we were in verse 15. Learning how to be diligent, the imperative to be diligent. And the diligence in time has in focus a future presentation. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The presentation is when we are face to face for the judgment seat. That may be today, may be tomorrow, may be 10,000 years from now, but our accountability is certain. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so our diligence in time is of the utmost importance. There are distractions to the study of the Word of God, and they must be avoided, and that is our material for today. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have set the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest can be filled with the Holy Spirit and in humility be prepared to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you unworthy and yet thankful. Father, who are we that you should show us your thinking, that you should unveil your very heart. And yet, Father, that is exactly what you have done in providing for us the mind of Christ, revealing to us the canon of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and providing for each believer priest the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even in the deep things of God. But Father, we ask for this time now as a grace provision that we can redeem it for your glory, for your good pleasure, for the glory and magnification of your Son. Open our eyes, not only that we might have understanding and knowledge. So, Father, we recognize and we've been taught that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Father, we want the knowledge so that we can live in love in that manner that gives that glory to Jesus Christ. So teach us today, set aside distractions, take every thought captive, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Worldly and empty chatter. We've actually seen this expression before. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it irreverent, empty speech. Irreverent, empty speech. The vocabulary involved is that which contrasts the spiritual with the profane, as it were. We might use a term like secular, if you consider that certain words are holy or certain words are usually in a church setting or a spiritual context, and then other words are almost never in a church context. They're almost always in a profane or in a irreverent application, and that's what we have here, irreverent, empty speech. We saw it already back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. It formed part of the conclusion to 1 Timothy, part of a section in that, I'll just glance here quickly, part of a section there at the end of 1 Timothy where he was bringing that exhortation to a close. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, part of his responsibility of guarding the trust that God has placed within us, a ministry and a message and a trust that every believer needs to be faithful with. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. So we see that it's a snare to fulfilling that trust. just like it's a snare in our current chapter of study, it's a snare to presenting yourself approved. I would submit that both verses are in parallel with each other. Guarding your trust is preparing to present yourself approved, part of that diligent preparation and anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. The last thing I'll highlight, though, from 1 Timothy 6, that worldly and empty chatter, that irreverent empty speech there is also linked to the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, the pseudoscience, the claims this world makes, the cosmos makes to knowledge, that is in fact not knowledge as far as God is concerned, because it is contrary to His revealed truth. So we've already seen it. It comes back again here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, so in being diligent to present yourself approved, the first thing you've got to avoid is this worldly, empty chatter. Why? Because it ruins the hearer. It leads to further ungodliness. It's the opposite approach from what we're commanded to do. Sound teaching advances the believer to maturity. But worldly empty chatter advances the speaker and the hearer to more advanced ungodliness. And we're not going to take the time to actually break out in the vocabulary and spell it all out for you and take you through. That's more on the pace of our Corinthian study and our verse-by-verse approach. We've been maintaining this sentence by sentence and chapter by chapter on a kind of a broader survey basis. But if we were to tear this apart in the gory details, we would have some fun, or we would actually put some concentrated thought into the principles of advancement that are found here. That it not only leads to further ungodliness, but the word to lead there is an advancement principle. That there are degrees of growth that the adversary and his servants attain to. I'll show you what I mean by some of these other passages and some other in fact, our very next point, I'll show you what we mean by this. But worldly and empty chatter advances the speaker and the hearer to more advanced ungodliness. In other words, adversaries that have spent time in their systems of lies, that they themselves have become teachers of those lies, that they themselves have become saturated with the deep things of Satan, as they call them, they are more advanced in that system of thinking. Before we get to that point, I'll just simply highlight for you something we got coming up in our very next chapter. Recognize this. See, if you walk away from the truth, it's not just simply a static. Some people think that, well, if I'm not growing, I'm just on a static basis. I'm plateauing. I'm kind of in a limbo where I'm not advancing anymore, but nor am I going backwards. If that's your thinking, adjust your thinking and understand that when you depart from grace, there is actual growth and progression and advancement that takes place in the wrong direction. See the advancement, and same word even for advancement, translated proceed in 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The longer you spend in cycles of darkness, the worse it gets. The more advanced you actually become in that belief system. That's why it's described there in that way as proceeding from bad to worse. It's bad enough to even be in it in the first place. But it only gets worse the longer you stay in that cycle of thinking, the longer you stay separated from the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, third principle out of this verse. I call it anti-edification. Anti-edification is highly infectious. The language here of gangrene or cancer. The idea of how it spreads. The metaphor that Scripture uses of leaven, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here it's described as gangrene and how it spreads. In fact, the Greek word is even the same word we have for gangrene. It's where we get the word gangrene. But the it's called gangrena, number 1044, if you want to pursue that. But I call it anti-edification because it's not shrinking. It's not growing younger, as it were. And you think that, well, edification means I'm being built up. I'm becoming older. And you are. But when you're being built up in the wrong direction, it's still a growth process. But it's a growth process in the wrong way, with the wrong building materials. in the wrong understanding of what is falsely called knowledge. So anti-edification is highly infectious. Worse than not being built up is the wrong kind of building up. And that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, gold, silver, precious stones. But what's the opposite? Wood, hay, stubble. And what people don't take the time to stop and recognize is that both sides of that, all six items, three on the one side, three on the other side, they're all building material. The activity is still building, whether regardless of what material you're using. So that when you are actually out of fellowship, when you're walking in darkness, when you are out of the will of God for your life, when you're not growing in grace and knowledge, you are still building just with the wrong materials. And that's why I call it anti-edification. So worse than not being built up at all is the wrong kind of building up through the wrong kind of training. Now let me give you some of these other scriptures and maybe you'll start to have some things to chew on. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we spoke about the, in verse 13, we spoke about how they learned to be idle. These are the widows in chapter 5. Remember that? Turn back there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Because there is the wrong kind of training with the wrong kind of building materials, the wrong kind of advancement. And instead of advancing to the glorification of Jesus Christ, a lot of carnal believers are advancing to the glorification of the adversary. And they'll reap that fire at the judgment seat when the fire strikes it. We kind of had some fun with this, I remember, but this is with the widows. And, of course, if the widow is young enough, then she ought to remarry. She would be eligible for remarriage. And, in fact, they were not to be put on the support list for ministry because they may still have the sensual desires of their youth and childbearing years and so forth. But it says in verse 13, at the same time, they also learn idleness. They learn to be idle. And you think, well, what do you got to learn that for? Doesn't that just come naturally? You know, maybe for me. But, okay, yes, there could be a component that is natural or intuitive or, shall we say, characteristic of the fallen nature in Adam, certainly. But beyond that, you can actually learn and develop and train and become very proficient in applied idleness. In the case of these widows, they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Does that seem contradictory? They're you know, we think idle means they're not doing much. They're doing a lot as busybodies from house to house, sticking their nose in different places. All right? And they learned how to do that. How so? Well, there and here as well, what we're seeing is learning through the wrong processes and learning in pleasing the wrong father. We have it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Another passage that speaks about the wrong kind of learning. And there are these treacherous and reckless teachers, false teachers, manipulators, and in fact, they come into houses and they captivate weak women or silly women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Notice verse 7, always learning and never coming able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are they learning? If they're not coming to truth, what are they coming to? What are they learning? Is this the wrong kind of learning? Is this the wrong kind of advancement? Which is why gangrene has to be stopped, why it has to be cut off, why this influence, when it's detected within a flock, has to be dealt with quickly, or it spreads. 2 Peter 2:14 and Revelation 2:14. Again, these are just passages that hopefully we'll broaden our thinking. It's not going to settle everything in a definitive way, but at least we'll broaden our thinking to recognize that there is a concept there that should be more fully developed, such as anti-edification, satanic training. We read about these false teachers again, like Paul was addressing them, Peter's addressing them, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. That's why the best thing a pastor can do is provide sound teaching for his flock so that the congregation is stable. Stable believers don't fall for this garbage. Stable believers in their thinking aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And a false teacher comes in and starts to spin his web, and believers that have been well fed, well taught, well equipped, they see it from a mile away. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Trained. Why Scripture is so clear that we're to train up our child, while we're to train ourselves, we're to train our heart. Why we're to be transformed by the living and abiding Word of God, because if we're not transformed by the renewing of our mind, what happens? We become conformed to this cosmos. A heart trained in greed. Again, you say, well, what kind of training does the heart need? Doesn't that kind of come naturally, part of the fallen heart? Isn't the heart deceitful above all else and desperately wicked? Yes, it is, by nature. The heart is in Adam. Absolutely it is. But this verse indicates that it can be trained above and beyond what it naturally is. A heart trained in greed. And the last passage is Revelation 2:14 that again speaks of an anti-edification, the wrong kind of training, satanic training. And it breaks my heart when there's a lot of folks involved in satanic training and think they're serving the Lord. Paul thought he was serving the Lord by persecuting those wicked followers of that heretic Galilean. So much so he's pursuing them all the way to foreign cities, and he's on the road to Damascus, and he gets struck blind and woken up and realized, guess what? He wasn't serving God, he was serving Satan. And yet there he was, the pinnacle of Pharisee righteousness. Trained in the wrong system, trained under the wrong teaching, trained in the wrong manner, with what I'm calling here anti-edification. I may decide eventually I don't like the term, but for now I'm going to use it, and we'll see what happens. If you ever encounter somebody else that uses the term, let me know, all right? I'm going to file a trademark and sue them. Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Was that godly teaching? Was that the right kind of edification? No. Who kept teaching or instructing Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So we see the satanic teaching mode right there in that passage as well. So this anti-edification, that's why Timothy can have nothing to do with the worldly empty chatter, and why those who engage in that, these teachers, have to be dealt with. Remember, that's why he was left behind in Ephesus. So that he can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy has to have a handle on every Bible teacher there at Ephesus. We looked at that already. All right. Back to our text then. Just in case you're not sure who he's talking about, he's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Let's name names. Hymenaeus, we've seen that name already. In 1 Timothy, he was paired up with a fellow named Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think it was a different Hymenaeus. Some people say it's the same Hymenaeus, now he's got a different partner. Okay? Here in 2 Timothy, he's partnered up with Philetus. My conclusion, my belief, is that they're likely two different men with the same name. Alright? Fairly common name. Both a Greek name and a Latin name, well known in Greek mythology, well known in the day and age. So it's not extraordinary to think that it's two different men. But what happened in 1 Timothy? Paul said in 1 Timothy that he delivered them over to Satan, that they would be taught not to blaspheme, or that the soul might be preserved. They were already handed over to Satan, which as we understand it means that they were delivered for the sin unto death, when they were delivered by apostolic authority to Satan. All right. So either a tremendous repentance occurred for the glory of Jesus Christ and Hymenaeus, repented and turned right and got right back. In which case, then, why is he now partnered up with Philetus here in this book and back to the gangrene routine? I think they were two different men. Regardless, one way or the other, we'll find out when we get there. But their heresy, this lie that the resurrection has already taken place, what a horrible lie to promote. A horrible lie to promote. The past completed resurrection heresy. Thessalonica fell for it. Hey, guess what? The resurrection's, you missed it. You're in the day of the Lord now. Or to spiritualize and allegorize everything to say, yeah, well, it's kind of like our positional truth in Christ. You're raised in Him. You're seated with Him. But don't look for a future bodily resurrection. Oh, no. Okay? Act as if it was just all accomplished spiritually in the invisible aspect. Okay? And when you do that, what an evil that is, when you do that, well, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If we've hoped in God for this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Then you end up with human beings living an ethical system just for this life only, and there's nothing afterwards. What are you doing it for? See? So the past completed resurrection heresy confuses positional truth with future ultimate fulfillment. Don't get me wrong. I teach positional truth. We have died in Christ. We have been buried in Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. I believe that totally. That's positional truth. I'm seated right there. And at the same time, I am in time waiting for the future bodily resurrection that'll happen when the trumpet sounds. All right? It'll happen when the trumpet sounds. We accept both positional truth and the future ultimate fulfillment. See, and when you deny that, in so doing, you deny the reality of that future ultimate fulfillment, it is a tragic, tragic heresy. Tragic because of the results and what it does in the thinking of believers. It's actually pretty interesting. If you ever want to read Augustine, he wrote about this. He wrote about this very heresy right here. And in a couple of his epistles. And we've got them over here in the church library. We can show you how to find them. And good stuff there. Augustine, I disagree on a lot of things Augustine wrote, but here he was right on target. All right, right on target. Avoiding the irreverent empty speech may require getting rid of these people. The cleansing removal of the irreverent empty speakers. It may require the cleansing removal of the irreverent empty speakers. This is interesting enough. We're going to get down to, we'll talk next week, pretty sure. We'll be in verse 20 and 21, and we're going to look at if anyone cleanses himself from these things. That there actually is a separation that has to take place. There is a, for your own sake, for the cleansing of your flock, you have to surround yourself with fellow believers that will promote your growth, for example. Verse 22 says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You notice that? With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So surround yourself with fellow believers that are walking in the light. Fellow believers that have a priority for Bible class. They will build you up and not tear you down, and you can build them up and not tear them down. Surround yourself with the right people. Don't surround yourself with the wrong people. In fact, there's a cleansing removal of the irreverent empty speakers and the term to avoid. I finally had a little bit of fun. Find all the terms avoid in 1 and 2 Timothy and then figure out how many different Greek words are behind that one English word avoid. There's quite a variety of different Greek applications, and they're all brought into the English as avoid. Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And it's interesting. I think this is one of the biggest differences between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul expects to be released. He expects to be there shortly. He's simply writing in the event that he's delayed for whatever reason. Timothy will know how they can conduct themselves in the church of God, the household of the living God. But in 2 Timothy, he has no such expectations. He knows he's not going to be released. He knows he's not going to be there soon. And look at how he treats this Hymenaeus compared to the other Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy, Paul maintains full, complete apostolic authority, discretion, discernment. He's issuing orders. He's already delivered him over to Satan. With this Hymenaeus, Paul's not telling Timothy what to do. Paul's just leaving it with Timothy to deal with. And Timothy will have to deal with it. I think that's interesting. I think it's critical. I think you start to look at things and you start to see how the passing of the colors has taken place there and how Paul is indeed leaving Timothy fully equipped, fully trained, fully prepared to deal with these things. And Timothy doesn't have to accept what Paul tells him to do. Timothy's going to make the decision himself once Paul's gone. So it may require the cleansing removal of the irreverent empty speakers. And there is a, of course, the application of what happens there and the ultimate expression of church discipline when removal from the assembly is yet again a repentant, motivated factor where you're trying to wake up the brother to say, you need to turn it around. So it may require that. All right, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All the false teaching in the world does not alter the firm foundation of God. All the false teaching in the world, all the lies, all the cosmos wisdom systems of what they call knowledge, does not change the truth, does not alter the firm foundation of God. You can take this as a creed if you like. The early church was really big into writing these creeds, right? The Nicene Creed and all these statements. Well, here's one for you. And it's one that God wrote Himself and put it in the Scripture for us. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal, namely, and here it is, the Lord knows those who are His. It's a two-part seal, what I call a twin principle, stamped on the cornerstone. God knows those who are His. And the second part, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Those two right there. You know, think about what Jesus did. Didn't Jesus boil down the whole law to 2 points and say the whole law can be summarized by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave His disciples a twin principle that they could apply, and those principles contained right there had a whole lot of truth built in. I think Paul's doing the same thing right here. He's given twin principles in a seal on the foundation stone of the church. That if Timothy keeps these twin principles in mind, every decision he makes, if this is in his thinking, is going to be compatible with Scripture, going to be compatible with the will of God. These two principles. Now, again, this is where our mode of teaching in this class is going to betray us a little bit, because this is a verse we would tear apart and do some things with. In particular, finding the Old Testament quotations of this are interesting. The first one's easier than the second one. It's fairly compatible, not entirely, but fairly compatible with a Septuagint rendering out of Numbers. But then there's a bit of a stretch to try to take the second one and bring that one in and really to put them together. These aren't Old Testament quotations. They may be an allusion to Numbers 16. There may be concepts that are brought in. They're not quotations. And again, if we're going to tear this apart on a manuscript basis, we would illustrate that for you. I think this is an original composition under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is giving these twin principles as the seal upon the foundation of the household of God. All right, the first stone, or the first half of this seal. Remember what a seal is. Seal in the ancient world was a signature. It was a mark of ownership. It was a mark of belonging. If the king stamped his seal on it, it was his. It was in his authority. We have God's seal upon each one of us. God is in a personal relationship with His own. God knows those who are His. He knows you, and you ought to know Him. What a blessing that we have in order to spend the rest of our life on earth and then all eternity, forever and ever, knowing Him more and more and more and more. See, like we sang just a little bit ago, sweeter as the years go by, and more and more and more and more. God is in a personal relationship with His own. John 10, of course, that's the Good Shepherd passage. I know my sheep know me, that my sheep know my voice. God is in a personal relationship with His own. Join me there. John chapter 10. See, when a believer figures out, or an unbeliever, I guess, coming to Christ, at some point, a person wakes up and realizes that religion's not cutting it, that it's about a relationship. It's about the Savior who bought you, and the love of the Father, and how you grow in Him, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a relationship. John 10:14. And we've done this already in the Life of Christ series, so if you want more on it, you can go find that. But He's not a hireling, He's a good shepherd. There's a difference. A hireling's just in it for the money, he's not going to risk his neck. But the good shepherd loves his sheep, lays down his life for the sheep, he's not in it for the money. And so He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And my own know me. That's that relationship. He knows the sheep know Him. It's a personal relationship. This is what I'm trying to instill in our training ministry and the men that are preparing to become pastors. Now, this is the epitome of shepherding. And I don't know how a church that gets so large and the pastor doesn't know everybody, how does that work? How does he shepherd when he doesn't know his sheep and when they don't know him? See, later in the chapter, down further on, verse 27. Well, you know, verse 26, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My absolute favorite eternal security passage right here. And it has to do with our position as His sheep and knowing His voice and following Him. The wonderful pattern that happens there. As we studied this, we saw the concept that at night, the different flocks were brought into a pen. They were kept together. Multiple flocks were kept together in a pen. And a doorkeeper was there to watch them over the night while the shepherd goes home to Mrs. Shepherd or whoever. And then comes back in the morning, right? And the doorkeeper opens to the shepherd. And he leads them forth by name and he calls out to them. And it's still practiced to this very day. It happens in more pastoral parts of the world. Okay, I don't think it happens in Austin much, all right? But where he can stand at the gate and call for his sheep, and they don't have to sort them out. The shepherds don't. The sheep sort themselves out. They know who they are. They know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him out, and he leads them forth into their pastures. He leads them to where they're going to feed. They don't sleep where they eat. They go out to eat. And anyway, so then he takes his own, and the rest stay right there. Until their shepherd shows up. And then he calls forth his own, and they follow him out. And then the next shepherd shows up. And he calls forth his own, and they go out. See? And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. It's a wonderful principle. That's what we're trying to instill in the training ministry. And what we're trying to encourage in the application of shepherding in a local church concept. Where the pastor, the shepherd of the flock, is ministering to the flock. So my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ's right hand holds you, and how can you overcome omnipotence? And then, not only His hand, who else is holding you in His hand? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus Christ is holding you in His omnipotent hand. God the Father is holding you in His omnipotent hand. Two hands of omnipotence and sovereignty are holding you secure. You're going to get out of that? I got to tell you, if you are almighty and powerful enough where you can overcome double omnipotence, If you can do that, I mean, can you even grasp? If you or I or any created thing can overcome double omnipotence, then you don't even need a Savior in the first place. Why would you need a Savior? If you're that mighty, save yourself. Okay? You cannot overcome omnipotence. Not once, not twice, not ever. Who is going to snatch you out? I and the Father are one. Anyway, great passage. We saw a very similar concept in 1 Corinthians back in our 1 Corinthians study. Speaking of which, there's an announcement I forgot to make. For those of you that were here from 2003 to 2008, actually, I teased everyone at the prayer table. I have a prototype here. A prototype of a soon-to-be-released 1 Corinthians notebook. From 2003 to 2008, 680 hours of Bible teaching, all the notes, 16 chapters, 45 doctrinal studies that we did over the course of those 6 years, 5.5 years. And the prototype is ready to go, I think. We've fixed the mistakes that were wrongly put in there. But anyway, so keep that in prayer as well. We'll be blessed to have that. Also, this coming Wednesday, we're going to have the prototype of the Plan of God reader. The blessings just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. I'm telling you, I meant to announce that earlier. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:3. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Remember, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Are you here to get knowledge? Yeah, I hope so. But don't limit the knowledge you get to simply knowledge itself without the love. All right? Understand that. Knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up. Love edifies. Clearly, you want to gain knowledge. We don't want to minimize knowledge or diminish knowledge or denigrate knowledge in any way. But with that knowledge, we have to develop our love. Because we can have all the knowledge in the world. We can know everything there is to know from Genesis to Revelation. And without love, we're useless. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He is known by him. Wow, what a blessing. God knows me. God knows me. Does that just excite you? I mean, is that, wow. He knows me. You know, think about if you ever had, someone that you were interested in or wanted to know better or wanted to, you know, and they didn't even know you were alive, right? And then you think, they don't even know I'm on the planet. How does that work? And then, then something happens and they find out who you are, you get introduced or whatever. Now they know who you are, but they don't know you. They might know your name, they might know something about you, but they don't know you. But when they start to know you, now you're talking. Now the relationship is being formed and being developed and being nurtured. So if anyone loves God, he is known by him. All right, that's the first half of this seal. The first half of the seal, God knows those who are his. God knows those who are his. That's accountable. God knows you. God knows you, which means he's paying attention, which means you better be walking right because he knows you, right? He knows you. The second half of this seal. Naming the name of the Lord mandates a corresponding conduct of life. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. How do we teach the Christian way of life? How do we teach? Do we teach it on a legalism basis? Do we teach it on a works basis? Do we preach against wickedness as if, that earns you something? No, we teach it as a response, as a grace appreciation response, that we abstain from the things we abstain from, we pursue the things we pursue, we live our lives the way we live them biblically in appreciation and gratitude for what God did on our behalf. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We're not trying to earn eternal life. He gives it to us by grace. Naming the name of the Lord. Whoever names the name of the Lord You understand that? You've got a new name now. You belong in a new family. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You name the name of the Lord. What does it mean to name the name? To onomizo, the onoma. To name the name, right? There's a fun study, too. Someday, maybe the Lord will let me teach this verse by verse, word by word. It'll take about 20 years to teach 2 Timothy, okay? And what's really irking me is that I'm getting John Eichmann's teaching this series right now. Some of you know who John Eichmann is. Pastor, teacher, missionary up in Seattle, Washington. And I think he's up to 160 hours right now. And he's still in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. All right, there is some meat in this book that you just want to sink your teeth into and chew on and devour and let the juices sink in. Not what we're doing in this class. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. This is how we teach the Christian way of life. We teach it as a response, as an outworking of your faith. Because you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. Not ahead of time, not at the time, and certainly not after the fact. Okay? You name the name of the Lord. You're taking ownership of it. I started to illustrate that. Naming something. Think about it. You ever think about naming in the aspect of what Adam did with the animals? He named the animals. He named his wife. When you name something, you are identifying it and identifying with it. We are naming the name of the Lord. We are patricians according to Ephesians. All right, I'm going to get to Ephesians 4:1. Before I do that, though, there's one little verse back in chapter 3 we should at least consider. 3:15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Right there. Okay? Glenn, is this the verse that your dad used when he named Petrian? Was this the verse behind the concept? Yeah. Petrian Church in Tulsa. Yeah. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We are redeemed, brethren with Jesus Christ, but sons of the Father, the Pater. Therefore, we are patrons. All right. Every family in heaven and earth derives its name. So the house of the Gentiles has their inheritance. The house of Israel has their inheritance. But the house of Jesus Christ, the royal family of God, the body and bride of the Lamb, has its inheritance. So much doctrine right in there. All right, chapter 4 then. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Consistent with, worthy, in accordance with. The term is axios. Put them in the scales and they balance out. The calling with which you've been called. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but God gave it to you by grace. He called you by grace. He saved you and redeemed you. Now walk in a corresponding manner. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And I love that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a prayer application to that. What unites souls together? What unites spirits together? More so than the prayer table. We'll talk about that as well in some studies coming up. Next chapter over, Ephesians chapter 5. Almost the whole chapter, but or at least the first half of the chapter. Look at the Christian way of life that's being illustrated here in Ephesians 5. Being imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Must not even be named. Remember, those who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. This immorality must not even be named among you. So not only are you avoiding the sin patterns and the lifestyles that are contrary to the glory of Jesus Christ, you don't even want the rumor of that, the reputation of that, the accusation of that to be leveled against you. It should not even be named among you as even a remote possibility. See, why you have not only abstaining from evil, but every appearance of evil, even the reputation of evil. But notice, as is proper, fitting, appropriate, consistent with the set-apart ones, saints. Okay? Now, you're not a saint because you're special. You're a saint by grace because He set you apart. Sanctified because He set you apart. Sanctified because He took you from the domain of darkness and said, you're mine, you belong to me. You're set apart. And so there's conduct that's a fitting, proper, appropriate. I like the term fitting. I think fitting is good. You got proper in verse 3. You've got fitting in verse 4. This whole chapter here is dealing with this. But what we want to understand, please understand, is that we're not preaching a system of works that would produce godliness. We're teaching an application, a biblical application by grace through faith as a response in appreciation to what He's done for us at the point of our salvation. It makes all the difference in the world. Yeah, there's so much more here to this. Look, you notice verse 8 or verse 7, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There are actions and activities and lifestyles that are just not consistent with your new nature. It's what the old nature does. It's what the world does, not us. Don't even be partakers with them. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord in verse 10. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Verse 15. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The Christian way of life is, just like it says in Timothy, naming the name of the Lord, abstaining from wickedness, living the life consistent with the calling with which you've been called. I tell you, keep those two principles in mind. The Lord knows those who are His, and the one who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Those twin principles, if that's in your mind as the basis of decisions you make, activities you participate in, things you do, places you go, ministries you pursue, you can't go wrong. Those twin principles can form the basis of your thinking. Colossians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Colossians 1:10. See, I think if we teach it biblically and we keep grace as the method, then you allow the Word of God to do its work. The Word of God pierces. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God brings about the necessary changes when necessary. And the beautiful thing about preaching the life, not the lifestyle. You preach the life. The lifestyle is the fruit that's exhibited because the life is being pursued. See, first of all, the life has to be there. If you don't have the life, then you can imitate and replicate and masquerade and try to counterfeit the lifestyle. But where's the reality in that? There is no reality in that. And then again, if you have the life but still are artificially trying to produce the lifestyle, it's not about following a lifestyle. About living the life that He designed and letting that fruit bear in you. Colossians 1:10. See, for this reason, it says verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You're saved, and so you start growing. You start saturating your thinking with His will, with His Word, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see that? Walking worthy is consequence of saturating your mind with His truth. Being filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Resulting so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. In fact, I like this. This whole from 9 down through 12 is a remarkable outline for Christianity. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is our Christian walk. Letting the Word of God saturate us. Letting His will be manifest in us. Again, look at the effect or the cause in verse 9 and the effect in verse 10. And this is more powerful than any legalism can ever promote. More powerful than any artificial system of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts and guilt manipulations with, the holier-than-thou types that are always overseeing the better-than-you types, right? And all the systems are trying to outdo one another and who can be the most religious and who can play the game the best and who can follow the rules. Now, be filled. Let your soul be so filled with truth. Let your soul be filled with truth. And what is the result when your soul is filled with truth? You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the consequence. That's the effect that the cause produces. Finally, then, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. LaRosa has been studying 1 Thessalonians and preparing it for teaching. Of course, we've put our rotational speakers on hold for the time being, but when we get to the new building and we resume our rotational speakers, if you don't want to wait that long, just go to the website LaRosa maintains and some of the teaching is already there. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy that traveled there and established this church and grounded them in their salvation and in their basics. And he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." There is a walk consistent with your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But once He gives it to you by grace, we have a mandate to walk worthy, to walk in a manner consistent with that which He has done on our behalf. All right. Next session, when we come back, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will deal with the large house in which there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wood and earthenware vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. You've got your fine china. You've got your fine serving dishes. You've got your fine utensils and vessels that you use for sacred occasions, special occasions, and all the rest. And then you also have your chamber pots. All right? And don't confuse them. Might be a little blunt. Might be a little crude. But that's the passage. So we'll be dealing with that next week. Father, thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. And Father, we want to live in a manner consistent with your word, consistent with your nature. And Father, praying that the word of God saturates our soul, that we would be filled. And Father, as our thinking is filled, then the choices we make, the things we do, the places we go, the activity we partake in, the lifestyles we conduct, will be reflections of that which fills our soul. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for our time together. I rejoice, Father, that we'll have this extra bonus here today and in our fellowship time with our end-of-month social. More grace upon grace. I thank you for that. I give you the praise. I give you the glory. It's yours, Father. It's your Son's. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.